a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus.
Thanks, Hendry, and please do keep your Bibles open or your passages open in your leaflets, because that's where we're going to be today. Why don't I pray, and then we're going to get into Revelation chapter 12. Loving Heavenly Father, Revelation is full of scary imagery, which can seem strange to us as well. And yet, Father, we know that in the end, its message is consistent all the way through, that Jesus wins. Father, we pray that we might be comforted with that knowledge today, that Jesus wins. And we pray that we might have a heart for our brothers and sisters around the world who suffer for your name. They might also know that, and that you have the victory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you some stories of Christians throughout history who have died for their faith. Polycarp was the Christian bishop of Smyrna, one of the 7 cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, who lived from AD 69 to AD 155. Now, Polycarp actually lived peacefully for most of his life, but at the age of 86, he was arrested by the Romans for refusing to worship the emperor. The magistrate who was trying him, Statius Quadratus, urged him to recant and simply say, "Caesar is Lord." But Polycarp refused. 86 years I have served Jesus, and he's done me no wrong," he said. "How then Can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? And as a result, he was burnt at the stake. He died for being a Christian. Thomas Cranmer was another bishop, but one who lived much later, until 1556, and in a very different country, England. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury to King Henry VIII, and he was instrumental in founding the Anglican Church and in drafting its beliefs. They're called the 39 Articles. You can actually find a copy of them on our website. They're fantastic. Now, Cranmer was a flawed but still good man, and he enjoyed the king's support for as long as the king was alive. But when the king's daughter, Mary, came to power, that all changed. She hated Cranmer's biblical beliefs, and because they opposed her own, she charged him with treason. On the 21st of March, 1556, he was burnt at the stake. He died for being a Christian. Deborah Samuel was a young Nigerian woman who was studying to become a teacher. In May last year, she was beaten to death by Islamic fundamentalists for posting on her WhatsApp page, "Jesus is the greatest. He helped me pass my exams." She was one of 2,500 Christians in Nigeria who died for being a Christian just last year. Now, the experiences of these Christians are just a world away from our experience of Christianity in Australia, aren't they? I mean, we can't even imagine dying for our faith. And yet, for large parts of history, across lots of the world, Christians have been persecuted, sometimes even to the point of death. Why is that? Well, that's what this part of Revelation, chapters 12 to 14, is about, the persecution of believers. And it tells us ultimately why Christian persecution happens. It also tells us how we can help our persecuted brothers and sisters. So let's get into it. If you're following along in your leaflet, the first point, attack on the first believers, Revelation 12, 1 to 6. John is in the middle of having a vision that he's been given by Jesus, and in that vision he's looking at heaven, and then he sees a great sign. Now, what's the sign? Well, it's a woman. Look there at chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. What do we find out about this woman? Well, two things. She's clearly significant. She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon at her feet and has a crown of stars on her head. This is a royal woman. And secondly, she's also pregnant. In fact, she's not just pregnant. She's currently in labor. So who is this woman then that John sees? Well, the most obvious candidate is, of course, well, Mary. I mean, who is the most significant woman who gives birth in the Bible and to a king, hence making her royal? Well, that's Mary, isn't it? But I think there's a bit more to her than that here. I think this is Mary, but it's Mary as representative of a whole nation, Israel. Did you notice how many stars she has in that crown on her head? There are 12. That's Israel's number in the Bible. That is, this is Mary about to give birth to Jesus, the Christ, but on behalf of the whole nation of Israel, who's been waiting for that Christ for hundreds of years. This woman is Israel, represented by Mary at the most important point in Israel's history, the birth of their Messiah. Well, that's all sounding good so far in this vision. I mean, everyone loves a baby, don't they? Especially a royal baby. So far, it's happy days. But then John sees another sign. Look at verses 3 to 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Now, if this is Christmas, Jesus' birth, then this is a figure you do not see in your average nativity scene. A dragon waiting before Mary to eat the child. Now, actually, on a side note, wouldn't it be fantastic if nativity scenes did actually have a dragon in them? You know, there's the sheep, and there's the shepherds, and there's Mary and Joseph, and there's a dragon! I mean, I can absolutely guarantee you that you would get far more kids to nativity plays if there was a dragon in them, and they would easily be the most popular part to play. Pick me, I want to be the dragon! Be amazing, but I digress. Who is this dragon? Who is this absolute midwife from hell waiting for the birth of a child just so it can eat it? Well, from hell is actually a pretty fitting description, because in Revelation, the dragon is Satan. Revelation 20, verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. And of course, ancient serpent takes us back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? Where Satan is pictured as a serpent or a snake. The dragon equals Satan. But what does that mean? I mean, I joke about dragons being in nativity scenes, but of course they're not, because there was no dragon there. It really was just Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds in that stable. So what does it mean to say that a dragon, Satan, was at Jesus' birth trying to kill him? Well, he was there through his unwitting agent, King Herod, who did try to kill Jesus at his birth. Matthew says that when Herod Antipas, the ruler of Judea, heard that Jesus was to be born, he told his troops to search Bethlehem and kill every boy there under the age of 2 to be sure that he got him. Matthew 2, verse 16, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, that is the wise men, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Satan was there indirectly through Herod. Satan is the one who leads the whole world astray. Verse 9 here in chapter 12, and that's how he led Herod astray. He led him to kill Christ. But he doesn't succeed. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Israel gives birth to its Messiah, Jesus, and he will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 9, which is all about God's king and how no conspiracy to depose him will ever work. And so it doesn't surprise us then when Jesus escapes Herod and Satan. Look there at the second half of verse 5. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. John takes us in just one sentence from Jesus' birth in Matthew 2 to his ascension to heaven in Acts chapter 1. The dragon doesn't eat the baby, but rather escapes, and escapes to the most secure place imaginable. The throne room of God. Satan's plan fails. Well, what happens next? Well, the woman, who's now not just Israel, but believing Israel, Israelites who trust in Jesus, well, they flee into the desert to be protected by God for 1,260 days, which is just Revelation's way of saying a period of time. You see that there in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, what does that mean? Well, it probably is just describing the very first disciples of Jesus, the ones we read about in the Gospels, after Jesus' ascension to heaven, getting persecuted for their faith, just like we see in Acts. And yet, just like we also see in Acts, they escape that persecution. They not only survive, but they also thrive. The book of Acts says that people were being added to the church's number every day. In summary, the first 6 verses of this chapter are really just about Satan's attempt to destroy Jesus and his first disciples and his total failure to do so. Which brings us to our second point, why Satan lost. You see, this understandably makes Satan very angry. And so, metaphorically, he follows Jesus to heaven and tries to kill him there. And John describes that as a battle between God's angels and Satan's. Look there at verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But Satan loses. Verses 8 and 9. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And that defeat marks the decisive victory of God over all of evil, the time at which Jesus fully wins. Look there at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. You see, once Satan has been hurled down, that is the sign that Jesus has completely won. But what does it mean to win over Satan? What does it mean to beat him? And when does that happen? Well, John tells us that in the very next verses. Look there at the second half of verse 10. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. You see, Satan here is described as an accuser. Actually, that's just what the word Satan means. Satan means an accuser. And the reason he's called that is because that's what he does. Satan accuses people before God. He brings our sins before God and tells God, like a prosecutor before a judge, look, you should punish these people because they've done the wrong thing. And here's the thing, he's right. Friends, when Satan accuses us before God, he is right. We have done the wrong thing, and we do deserve to be punished. I mean, a barrister is only ever as good as the evidence they have to use, but Satan's evidence against us is perfect. You know, imagine him in a big old oak-paneled courtroom, and there he's standing, full QC regalia. And he's standing before God the judge, and he has in front of him on his bar table pile upon pile upon pile of papers, all of them evidence against us. And Satan stands before God the judge and reads them out page after page after page. On the 5th of April, Bill looked at porn. On the 9th of February, Zoe yelled at the kids. On the 17th of January, Simon envied his neighbor's life. On the 3rd of May, Sarah was greedy. Page after page after page, licking his thumb every time he takes a new sheet off the top of the pile and smirking as he goes, Satan reads out the charges against us before God. And he never stops, day or night. This court is always in session. Friends, he's doing it right now. And he's right every single time. How can you defend yourself against someone like that? A satanic QC who stands before God and accuses us with nothing but the truth. How can someone like that ever be hurled down? Well, when the evidence is admitted, but the punishment is taken by someone else. Look there at verse 11. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accused them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. You see, how do believers hear believers who've been killed for their faith triumph over their accuser, Satan? Well, it's by the blood of the Lamb. It's by admitting that everything in Satan's pile of evidence against them is true, but that Jesus paid for all of that when he died on the cross. You know, I said before that a barrister is only ever as good as the evidence they have to use. And while the evidence is there, we're powerless. But what if the judge says, well, I know all of that's true, but my son has agreed to take the punishment on the accused's behalf for everything in your piles of paper. So I know I'm going to remove them. I'm going to sweep the bar table clean. Now, what other evidence do you have against the accused? And of course, the answer is nothing. Because Jesus died for all of our sins, everything in those piles of paper. I mean, with the evidence before him, Satan is a fearsome prosecutor. But when it's all gone, he's just a dill in a wig, standing at an empty table. You see, that's what it means for Satan to be beaten, to have all his evidence against us rendered void, because it's true but forgiven. That's why his attack on heaven fails. Not because God's angels are stronger than his angels, but because the battle had already been won. Satan had already lost on the cross. He may be able to kill a few disciples, but he can't now drag them to hell because their king died for them and his days are now numbered. That's actually exactly what John says in the last verse of this scene, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. He's filled with fury, but his days are short. Jesus beat Satan on the cross. You know, when we sin, we can sometimes feel very guilty for what we've done, haven't we? You know, if you're a Christian, you know that you've been forgiven and you know that Jesus has paid for it all, but you still feel terrible. You still feel the accusing finger of your guilt pointing at you. And that can be really bad for you. It can drag you down into despair and wondering if God really has forgiven you after all, even when you know He has. But friends, when you feel like that, and all of us feel like that sometimes, remember, if you have asked God for mercy in Jesus, you have been forgiven. And nothing that your conscience or even Satan can throw at you can change that fact. I love what Martin Luther, the great reformer, said about this. He said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall also be. Yes, we've sinned, but if you're a Christian, your accuser has been hurled down and God holds nothing against you. You have been forgiven. And so, you can be set free from your guilt. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you should never feel guilty about anything ever again. Of course you should. I mean, guilt is like a moral nervous system. You know, it sends shocks up your moral nerves to tell you when you've done the wrong thing. But it does mean you no longer need to feel that dreading guilt, the kind of guilt that plagues you and constantly accuses you, a finger in your face, makes you doubt whether you really are forgiven. Because friends, you are forgiven if you've trusted in Jesus. And yet, for our final point, the battle does continue. Satan was defeated on the cross, but that doesn't mean he's not going to go down swinging. The Bible says that from the time of Jesus' first coming to his second coming, Satan will keep trying to hurt Christians. You see that there in verse 13, don't you? When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He keeps pursuing God's people. Here, it's probably still meaning the early Jewish church. But God protects them and keeps them safe, verse 14. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Satan attacks the early Jewish church again, and yet again God protects them, verse 15 and 16. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Infuriated, Satan now turns his attention to the broader Gentile church, the non-Jewish church. Verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. And he keeps attacking the church, both Jew and Gentile, right up until the end. We didn't have time today to get into Revelation 13, but there it talks in more detail about exactly how Satan, through people, will keep persecuting Christians right up until the end of time. It describes two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth, who represent, in turn, rulers who pretend to be God and the religions that support them. Now, we don't have time to go into that chapter now, but you can look at it in more detail in your growth groups. And if you're not in a growth group, but you'd like to be, just let me know. Quick plug for growth groups there. They're wonderful things. But in chapter 14, we see the ultimate end of those who oppose Jesus and persecute his people. See, what will happen to this cosmic bully? Will he just be allowed to keep accusing people and killing them when they refuse to give in to his lies? No. Chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand," just another way of saying sides against God and people with those who attack him, "they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." Satan will keep attacking Christians through people right up until the end. But because he's been beaten on the cross, he won't win. In the end, God will punish him and everyone who even unwittingly does his bidding by persecuting Christians too. Christians haven't always behaved very well. Sometimes when Christians suffer, it's actually just because we deserve it. So not all criticism of Christians is persecution. Let's not pretend it is. Sometimes it's actually just justice. We deserve it. But sometimes Christians are persecuted. And you know, this passage explains ultimately why. It's because behind the human agents that do it, we have a spiritual enemy, Satan, who hates Jesus and hates those who love him. Ephesians 6, verse 12 puts it like this: "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We are caught in an invisible war that God has briefly pulled back the curtain on. When we see our brothers and sisters persecuted overseas, it is good to remember why that is happening and who is ultimately behind it. But it's also good to remember that they won't win. Satan may hate Jesus and his followers, but he has been beaten on the cross. He may be able to kill people physically, but he can't take their souls because their sins have been forgiven. And one day, if they don't repent, which we fervently pray that they will be punished for what they've done, along with all who attack believers on his behalf. There is eternal hope for persecuted Christians. And you know, there's hope for persecuted Christians now, too. There's hope in the rest of the church. We can do things to help now. We don't just say to them, "Oh, you'll be okay in the end." No, we pray for them now. We inform ourselves about them now through organizations like Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs. Get onto those websites. They are eye-opening, but they are great resources for your prayers and your help. And we can use the freedom we have here in Australia, the fact that we are not persecuted, so that more people can have their sins forgiven and be set free from the guilt that accuses them. You want to get back at Satan for the way he treats Jesus and the people who love him? Invite someone next week. Nothing makes Satan more angry than evangelism, because it's just one more reminder to him that he's already lost. All of this is just flailing before he goes into his grave. That's how we fight back. We pray and we love and we tell people about Jesus because we can. Let's pray to him now. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the enormous freedom we have in this country to share the gospel. Father, we pray that we would never squander it. We may not have it forever. Who knows what the future holds, but we have it now. And Father, we pray that we might do that so that more people can be set free. Father, we pray for your persecuted church, brothers and sisters in the world who do not enjoy the freedoms we do. Father, we pray that you would spare them from violence. Have mercy on them. But Father, if that's not your plan, Father, we pray that they would hold fast to the end, knowing that one day you will fully bring justice to this world. And Father, we pray that when we feel accused by Satan, that QC's finger in our face, we would know that yes, we've done the wrong thing. Yes, we need to stop. But we are still forgiven no matter what we've done, because Jesus has died for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.